finally recognized the fact that this was the truth that he had to run with and go with, and so chips fall where they may. But after that happened, and there was this then division between those who were his followers and the Roman Catholic Church, then of course he was very much broken up by the fact that everywhere he looked, people were starting their own churches. He said here he had done everything to free the church from the power of the Pope, and now everyone wanted to be his or her own Pope. That was a real problem for him. It made a great deal of hardship in his life. He felt the real burden of having begun all of this, and now people were going off in their own directions. Now, that was very much the story in his own lifetime, and we recognize that the Great Augsburg Confession, which we have referred to as the central confession of our Lutheran Church, was written already at the time of the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. Now, the Diet was an attempt on the part of the Emperor Charles V, to bring all the diverse parties together, because he was fighting the Turks, and he wanted to unify the Christian Empire and make them take a stand against the Turks, who are already making their way into Europe and come up as far as Vienna. So he brought the different parties together in the hopes that they could compose their differences and resolve them and be one again. And the Lutherans took that assignment seriously. Luther himself was not able to be at the Diet of Augsburg, as you know. He had to stay at Coburg Hall some distance away. His life wasn't worth a plug nickel at that time. There was both the ban of the emperor and of the pope on him, so he had to stay in hiding. But Philip Melanchthon, his co-worker, did write the statement for the Lutherans, and it was a very fine statement as to what the Lutherans believed. There was an attempt to demonstrate that the Lutherans taught what the Church had always taught, that this was the best in the Church's teaching. So the Augsburg Confession is filled with quotations both from the Scriptures and from the Church Fathers, an attempt to say that the Lutherans were not simply mavericks, that they weren't simply going off on their own, but they were trying to be true sons and daughters of the Church. And the Augsburg Confession is really an ironic statement and a positive statement of where the Lutherans stood. And as you may also know, the Augsburg Confession was signed by lay people. It was not simply theologians presenting the case, but this was something that the lay people said was their own. They really embraced that. Now, there were other parties already at the Diet of Augsburg. Of course, the Roman Catholic theologians were there, and then some of the Reformed theologians were there too. And so the Lutherans found themselves making a stance over against different parties. The Roman Catholics on the one hand, then those who were the followers of the Reformers, the Swiss Reformers, the Zwinglians, and then later the Calvinists. Then there was a group known as the Anabaptists. They were also people who took a stance against the Lutherans. On top of that, you know that the Reformation also took root in England. Now, at one point, Martin Luther was very much a hero in England, but then, as you know, the Reformation in England took on very much of a political character because of Henry VIII. Henry VIII decided that he was now to become the defender of the faith, and his opposition over against the Church of Rome was largely that he didn't want to pay taxes to Rome. And so the reforms in England became political footballs that got kicked back and forth, and it didn't have the same kind of persuasion that you had both in the Reformed Church and in the Lutheran Church on the continent. Well, you know how those problems were resolved, though. Wasn't largely by confession, but the churches then became territorial churches. As you know, whoever the prince was and whatever he decided to believe in, that's what the people followed then. And so you had territorial churches in Germany, a Lutheran church in Germany, and then you also had the Reformed church in Germany, and you had the Catholic church in Germany. And in Norway and Sweden and Denmark, those became Lutheran churches, and then there were other territories that became Reformed churches that followed the Swiss movement. And then, of course, England became the Church of England, the Anglican Church. So the problems were not so much as we know them in the United States of America. That became a unique experience, that as the churches were transferred to the American scene, that here they took on their own identities as the ethnic groups and the immigrant groups took their places, then they created their own churches. And so we had something new in that experience, completely new. One of the things that happened was that in Germany, at the time of the 300th anniversary of the Reformation, and the 1800s, then 1817, the one who was the emperor, the Hohenzollerns, he wanted to bring all of the people in Germany together, and so he wanted to create the Unierte Kirche, the United Church of Germany. And this was imposed upon the people, and there was a reaction to that. And many of the people who left Germany at that point then came to America because they didn't want to be forced into this kind of union. The documents for that union weren't all that bad, but it was because it was superimposed upon the people that the people left Germany. And one of the groups that was most prominent in that movement was the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the people who immigrated from Saxony in Germany and wanted to avoid the Unierte Kirche. And it was the Missourians who never lost that feeling then for trying to avoid what they called unionism. And that came out of that very term, the Unierte Kirche. They didn't want to join with just anybody, and they didn't want to be forced into that. But now the American scene, of course, was very compatible for all these immigrant groups coming here. It wasn't just that the Lutherans were starting up their own churches. There were all kinds of people starting their own churches. It was a frontier situation, and of course this stressing of individuality and the stressing of the frontier quality of the people made for the creation of many churches. Not simply many synods in the Lutheran Church, but you had all kinds of denominations and sects growing up at that time. There was a German theologian who came here. He was not Lutheran, but he was a part of the Reformed group and settled in Pennsylvania. And he was a professor and historian and writer, who was just a very energetic person. His name was Philip Schaff. And he wrote about the American experience with all of these churches. And he noted the kind of vigor that was built into all of these churches as they developed. Well, he was sponsored by a church in Germany, and he had to go back and report to them. And when he would tell the story of the American scene, how all of these churches were springing up everywhere, well, they just couldn't understand that in Germany. And they poo-pooed that idea. But then he kept telling them, but if you were a part of that scene, you would do likewise. You would also want to create your own church. And then he also predicted what's been happening in the ecumenical scene in America today, that there's this merging of one group with another that is like-minded and of a like spirit. And he also predicted that the Roman Catholic Church in America would eventually become an evangelical church. He was right on the money. He saw what was going to take place, that the Roman Catholic Church in America would be greatly influenced by the Protestant scene and would be shaped very much because of it. And so then much of what he had to say came true. But of course, what he also had to report was this growth of the multitude of churches. Well, now, where do we fit into that? How do we sort all of that out? Because the several Lutheran groups came here and settled in their own way and had their own ethnic backgrounds and ethnic culture, there wasn't this great rush to become one with one another. We've talked about that earlier, and we talked also how it wasn't necessary either. They could afford to be where they were. They didn't have the kind of communications that we have today, and there wasn't a pressure on them. We have to remember that this mood for the frontier church was very, very important. But now, as the Lutherans started some correspondence with one another, it's rather interesting what did happen. Actually, the Lutheran church, probably by its confession, was the most ecumenical of all of the churches. And when you think on that a little bit, you can recall probably from your own confirmation instruction, what you may have learned at the foot of your pastor, that we have always accepted the baptism of other Christian denominations. We have always said that wherever the gospel is taught and the sacraments administered, there the Church of Christ is. We have always said that the Holy Christian Church is a creation of God. We believe and confess the Holy Christian Church. On top of that, we recognize that in the Augsburg Confession, which you remember was written at that time when there was this attempt to bring all of the parties together at the Diet of Augsburg, that the section in the Augustana of the Augsburg Confession, Article 7, that has to do with the nature of the Church, starts out, satis est, it is enough, in Latin. It is enough for the churches to agree on the gospel and the sacraments. That should be enough for the basis of church union, of being one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's something that we were all taught, and it was being taught in all of the Lutheran churches. So it should have been very easy for us to bring all of the churches together. However, the problem was that there was a lot of defensiveness about the ethnic cultures that they brought, and also just plain, I guess, the unwillingness at that time to bend with another. So the Lutherans started applying all of this to one another, trying to sort out who the true Lutherans were. Now, that wasn't the first time that happened. That also happened already in 1580, at the time of the writing of the Book of Concord. The formula of Concord, or I should say the formula of Concord, was an attempt at the anniversary of the Augsburg Confession. 1530, the Augsburg Confession was written. 1580, the Lutherans were trying to decide who were the true Lutherans and then how the Lutherans had to take a stand over against the Roman Catholics and the Anabaptists and then the Reformed groups. So they had that problem already 50 years after the Augsburg Confession, and then again they had it in this country. Well, there was a lot of writing that was going on, and these various Lutheran groups developed all kinds of confessions and attempts to be brought together. Then in 1875, they adopted the Galesburg Rules. And the Galesburg Rule said this: Lutheran altars for Lutherans only, Lutheran pulpits for Lutheran preachers only. But then it was difficult for some of the preachers to accept other Lutheran preachers, and it was difficult for them also to accept one another at their altars. So finally, however, after considerable time, we saw the mergers taking place that we have seen taking place over the years, and synods being brought together, and now, of course, we're ready for the creation of this new Lutheran church. And one of the other days, I mentioned that this time, the CNLC did not have to waste a lot of time trying to write a new confession, because we said that the basis for our union is there, namely the Augsburg Confession and what we confess concerning the scriptures, the ecumenical creeds, and then we see the other Lutheran confessions as indicating what our history is and where we've been, where we come from. So we did not create a new Lutheran confession. The confessional statement that's a part of the new constitution is very, very brief and refers largely in part to the fact that we have these common confessions. Now, there are good reasons for that. I mentioned the other day that the Lutheran Renaissance, not only in this country but in Europe, has helped to bring us together and make us more understanding of what it means to be Lutheran. That's been a very wholesome thing. We've also been cooperating for a long time. Our seminaries have had a much better relationship with one another, so there's so much more that we have in common. So we're prepared to say to the world when we put this new church together that we are one. And this is a common confession that we make. Now, where are we in relationship with other churches, however? That's the big question. If we are now one, how are we prepared to address ourselves to other denominations? Well, all three of the uniting bodies have been in dialogues for some time with other groups. In addition to that, of course, you know that we have had relationships. The LCA has been in the National Council of Churches. Then there has also been our affiliation with the Lutheran World Federation, and there also has been the National Lutheran Council and then the Lutheran Council of the United States and America. So there have been those kinds of joint efforts too. But now in the dialogues, which have been going on for some time, there has been some real marvelous expressions of oneness in faith there also. The major dialogue is the one that has been taking place between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. Now, Roman Catholics have been in dialogue with other churches too. They've been in dialogue with the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church. They've had many dialogues going on. But the one that is so very, very fruitful is the one that has been taking place between the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church. That's not only been on a national level, that's been also on an international level. Now, the purpose of these dialogues, of course, is to highlight what we have in common, what we accept in common, what the differences are. That's faced very squarely too. And we also like to see in what directions we still have to go in order to say we have some kind of consensus. But there have been remarkable discoveries, and particularly when it comes to the understanding of ministry. I think that has been so very, very important. I think probably most of us grew up with the feeling that the Roman Catholic Church did not recognize what was going on in Protestant churches, that they would not recognize the validity of the preaching and teaching and the sacraments. Well, that's certainly not true today. And the dialogue has really highlighted the fact that there is a common appreciation for the ministry of each church. Another important dialogue, of course, has been the Episcopal Lutheran dialogue. And there is an understanding between those two bodies that there can be interim sharing of the sacrament, that there are occasions when the churches can celebrate the sacrament together. They should celebrate the sacrament together. They should come together for common worship at times. And that has been very, very good. I was part of the national dialogue, and again, there's both international and national dialogue on the Episcopal level. There's discussions with the Anglican Church as well as the Episcopal Church in America. I was part of the national dialogue with the Methodists, and that is both international and national. When I went to the national dialogue on Methodism and Lutheranism, I thought, well, this would be very, very difficult to bring off, because in the Methodist Church there is this a sense of great diversity, and they're very, very proud of that fact. But I was amazed that they tackled a common understanding of the sacrament of holy baptism, and it was amazing to the degree in which they came to consensus on this, both recognizing it as a sacrament and the effectiveness of that sacrament. That was really remarkable that those two groups could make that kind of statement that they did. Now, of course, in the case of the Methodist Church, as opposed to when we had the dialogue with the Episcopal Church and the Roman Catholic Church, in those cases, the theologians are speaking on behalf of their churches. In the case of the Methodist dialogue, the participants on the Methodist team had to say, we're speaking to our church as much as we are trying to speak on behalf. We just can't speak on behalf of our church, because as you know, the Methodist Church does not have a confessional stance as such, so they can't make the same kind of confession that we do. But they could address their churches and say, this is how these Lutherans and these Methodists understand baptism. Now that dialogue has been resumed, and I would assume that they are talking about the sacrament of the altar at this point. But there are also dialogues going on, and have been going on for some time, with the Reformed churches, particularly with the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And that is the one that's causing a great deal of anxiety now as we go into the New Lutheran Church. The American Lutheran Church has urged that we accept the document which has been adopted by the dialogue, called a call to action. And the call to action is really that there be a declaration of fellowship between the churches, and that there be an encouragement for the Roman Catholic, for the Lutheran, and for the Reformed churches to celebrate the sacrament on occasion. That there be interim sharing of the sacrament, as there is in the case of the Episcopal Church. Now, there's a lot of discomfort with that, expressed on the part of some of the pastors, and particularly the LCA. They raised some questions about that, wondered whether this is true. I know that there are some of my own colleagues in the AELC, although the AELC is going to endorse this document, there are some people who are calling it into question. Well, we can talk about that a little further when we get into the discussion. There are, in addition to that, there are dialogues going on with the people of the Jewish faith. And that's a remarkable dialogue, because one of the things that they started to talk about was their understanding of grace. What it means when we talk about justification by faith. on what basis do Lutherans talk about that? And how we see that coming out of the Hebrew scriptures as well as the New Testament scripture. So that's a very interesting dialogue. There are dialogues going on with some of the fundamentalist groups also, and that is probably a lot better than I could have imagined that it would go. And not all the fundamentalists, of course, are the same. There are fundamentalists and there are fundamentalists. But at any rate, there's an attempt to talk with them also. Perhaps I should quit at this point and invite your questions about how you understand this and where you see us coming from. There is one problem, of course, that does remain within Lutheranism itself, and that is the dialogue that we'll have to be in with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In the case of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there has been withdrawal on the part of that church from the Lutheran Council of the United States of America, withdrawal from more and more areas of common participation, and a new relationship will have to be created. There will have to be some kind of new vehicle to allow for continued cooperation between the two groups, and perhaps for ecumenical discussion too, as far as the creeds are concerned. Let's have your questions. Yes.
Yeah. Missouri Synod, what are their problems, really, with all the people about combining, and why are they saying that they will not be considering us truly Lutheran anymore?
Okay.
Which has just come out, I've read recently.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there's a very definite concern that we be united in all points. I mentioned that the Augsburg Confession is truly perhaps the most ecumenical document in Christendom, in that it allows for this kind of agreement that says that it's enough to be agreed on the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. I mentioned also in 1580 at the writing of the Formula of Concord, there was a stretching of that statement that said that we have to be united in the gospel in all of its parts. And that's one that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod clings to. It says they have to be agreed on the gospel in all of its parts. And that is a very, very unfortunate statement. The reason that it's unfortunate is that I don't know that the gospel has any parts in it. What we understand the gospel to be is God's gracious activity in Jesus Christ, by which he liberates us from sin, death, and hell. And that the gospel is the active work of God. That's the gospel. That's the freeing activity of God, the redeeming, the reconciling activity of God. That's the gospel. But when you say the gospel in all its parts, then of course you're changing the gospel into more of a document. And for them, and this is what Dr. Preuss meant, Dr. Jack Preuss meant, his principles of interpretation. That you have to be agreed on the way in which you interpret all of the Bible. Dr. Preuss sent out that statement. It was written by Dr. Bowman, who is the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at this point. He sent it out to all of the churches, and the day that I got that, I may have mentioned this before, the day that I got that, I mimeographed and sent it to all of my elders and all of my church council and said, "This is not Lutheran. This is not our understanding of the gospel, and this is going to make for trouble." Well, it really did. It made for an awful lot of trouble. Ian is still troublesome as we try to work out a relationship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They will insist that Unity depends upon our common interpretation of such things as the creation account or the virgin birth or whatever. It goes right on down the line. It's just like the fundamentalists did. That's exactly what the fundamentalists did. They said you have to be agreed on all of these points. We have insisted always that there's only one thing that we have to agree on, and that is the fact that God is a gracious God and the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us and made us his children. We're saved by grace through faith. That's the Lutheran principle. It's the heart of Scripture, and it's the one doctrine by which you have to measure all other doctrines. You don't measure doctrines by your interpretation, because heaven knows how many interpretations there are of Scripture. You know, everybody can interpret it differently. And everybody subscribes to this. There isn't a church in Christendom that doesn't say they don't accept the Scriptures. That doesn't mean anything anymore. To simply say that you accept the Scriptures will not do it. In what sense do you accept the Scriptures? In what sense are they the Scriptures? That's the doctrine of justification by faith, we say. That's how you come at all of this. So that's where the problem lies. They will continue to insist that we have to agree on interpretation. And we, of course, said that's what the Reformation was all about. There is no such thing as official interpretation of Scripture. Right?
Well, then do they, if the Missouri Synod go back to all that Martin Luther said at first, and perhaps some of the other Lutheran bodies are not quite following exactly what Martin Luther thought on a particular thing, is that true? You know, is that what Missouri Synod is doing, is trying to stick to Martin Luther?
Well, see, Martin Luther is the same kind of problem that you have with the Bible. You can go to Martin Luther and you can interpret him the way you want to interpret him. You know, that's interpretation of interpretation. That was the problem for the interpretation of Scripture in the time of Jesus already. You know, when the people sat around, and Ruth was leading a Bible discussion here the other morning, she said the lawyer came and asked a question. Well, that's exactly what they did. They sat and they interpreted the Scripture in the light of what the fathers had said about the Scripture and in the light of what somebody else said about the fathers. You know, mm-hmm. Finally you were interpreting the fathers upon the fathers upon the Scripture. See?
Yeah.
And that was true in Martin Luther's day. They did that too. And when you do that, you can end up anywhere. And so Martin Luther becomes a football too for interpretation. And you can quote Luther against Luther, and he's particularly easy to quote against himself because he didn't systematize himself. He didn't believe that. And sometimes when Martin Luther was talking against the Roman Catholics, he sounded like he was one of the people that he called the Schwärmerei. When he's talking against the Schwärmerei, they accused him always of being a papist, you know. You could do that with Luther. Yes, you were.
I'm on a local Episcopal Lutheran dialogue.
Oh, good.
And I think that it's interesting for me to hear you say that there was a great deal of agreement with the Roman Catholic Church dialogue on ministry, because that's precisely where our own dialogue is. It's not broken down, but it needs a great deal more work. And one of the things that has happened is we went through the Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry paper, which was very helpful in focusing on certain questions. But the minute we started talking about ministry, we sort of fell apart, because you cannot talk about ministry and attempt to say what it is that ordination is.
Right.
And it's precisely at the point of lay ministry that the people on that team could not spend 3 minutes talking about the ministry of the laity, because it was always over against the ordained ministry. And then you broke into this three-tiered ordination. And that seemed to be very much a part of their insistence that treat that deaconess or deaconess section. I think
we're at the heart of it. It's going to be the heart of the problems and the discussions and ecumenical relations from here to eternity.
Yeah.
It's a very, very tricky problem. Now, what's so very interesting to me is that here there's this hesitancy about relationship with the Presbyterian Church. Now, we're in the dialogues with the Presbyterian Church. We don't have problems with polity. No, we don't have a problem with the clerics in the Presbyterian Church because they don't insist on the apostolic succession. You know that in the Episcopal Church they do insist on that. And they're very sticky about that. They want the bishop. So they make so much dependent upon what the bishop is. And of course the same thing is true in the Roman Catholic Church. We have real problems with them when we really get down to talking about the polity of the church. We really have problems. And I've been with Roman Catholic priests and the local dialogues, and I'm in the Episcopal dialogue too, but I've been with Roman Catholic priests who seem so free. And they really can talk, they can get so mad at the bishop, and they can talk about the Pope like, he's just another guy. But then when you start talking about power, they knuckle under every time to this authority question. And for us closer to this, we should be the most free, and I think we should make the greatest contribution. And I don't like what I see happening to the office of the bishop. They would be talking about this too. I've been arguing against the use of the term bishop just because of the confusion with the Episcopals and with the Roman Catholics who have problems with it themselves. It's too loaded a term. I like the term president myself, but this is good. Who could call him anything else? Don't call him bishop. But anyway, we're stuck with it now. And I think it does make for some confusion. I do think we have a lot of people who like that kind of authority figure too. That can be a real problem. So good for you for chipping in on that dialogue to say, this is going to be continued. Well, so long as we make anything in the church dependent upon the authority of an office, that's a mistake.
From a standpoint of women in this dialogue, and women clergy at that, I think that there's some other interesting features of the discussion. One is that the argument always centers around whenever there's anything read, if there's a word about function, that is, if you try to define ministry in terms of the function of the ordained priesthood, the clerics back off. They won't have anything to do with that word. That's somehow a loaded word.
Yeah.
And yet, almost all of the things that are talked about with regard to lay ministry or the office, somehow the respect has to be to the office, has to do with function. I can't quite figure it out yet. Why is function so loaded a word?
Well, because they think we're arguing that we're just being practical. The only reason that we have an office of the ministry is so that we can function, so that somebody could be designated to do thus and so. And they see this as a given. See, the apostolic succession, they see that as a given. It stands by itself, and therefore the authority is conferred by the office, and not in the word and in the sacrament itself.
And the women experience is different from that, though. That you have this office, but authority comes. We're very much more aware than the males are that authority is given by the congregation.
Yeah.
And if the congregation chooses not to give it, you're out there on the limb.
Yeah. That's how you understand
it. Well, I mean, I just think that it's an experience that women have in ministry.
Okay. But see, the Episcopals don't see it that way.
Yeah.
They see,
but the women Episcopals do. They just don't,
because that's how they're experienced.
That's right. And women Episcopal priests do, but the males don't listen to them.
There's so many Episcopal priests who have not welcomed the ordination of women. Mm-hmm. That's a real problem. Mm-hmm. There are in some areas of the Episcopal Church, real high church feeling, Anglican, and the priests don't even marry. They won't accept
they won't accept the sacrament from a married priest. There are pockets of that in the Episcopal Church, so that influences some. You've been waiting to say something here.
Well, I have two thoughts.
Sure.
For a while, Lutheran Catholic, now that was going on quite strong in the Seattle area, and it's kind of died down though. I don't know why.
Oh.
Because I think that people are getting a little bit discouraged that nothing is really happening. But I went to a lot of these Lutheran Catholic dialogues. In fact, my pastor even preached it at one of those Catholic churches. And I know that many of the Roman Catholic ladies, they were ready now. They were ready now. They said, why do we have to wait for the bishops and priests?
Mm-hmm.
We're ready now. But I was thinking about the Missouri Synod. It's been a long time because of what's happening now at the colleges. They're trying to encourage their seminarians to invoke even stricter, you call it, regulations on their parishes.
Yes. Well, I think that younger clergy in the Missouri Synod are much more strict than people of my generation.
People get together with Catholics before we get together with the Missouri Synod.
Absolutely. I have a young nephew who's a...
Well, let's comment on the first point that you made about the Roman Catholic dialogue slowing down on a local level. What do you think might be the reasons for that?
Well, I don't know. We used to have meetings very often, and I haven't had a call to come to a meeting, or I haven't heard of my pastor going to anything. I just have no reason for thinking except that people are getting discouraged and how long it's taking.
I did hear something from above.
We have that same feeling in Rochester. We have some real good things going between the Catholics. But there was a change of priests.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a lot of different attitudes among the different priests. And when there were two different priests in Rochester who were very friendly toward us.
Mm-hmm.
And they have been moved, and the ones that are there now are opposite. They're not friendly at all.
And you said from on top, the real problem is the Pope himself.
Okay.
The Pope is very, very conservative. He is, he's a great communicator. He's to the Roman Catholic Church what Ronald Reagan is to our country right now. You know, great ceremonialist, great for the feeling of unity and so forth. And then all kinds of people disagreeing with Ronald Reagan on ballistic missiles and whatever, and the economy, and you name it. All kinds of disagreement. And yet, nobody more popular. Mm-hmm. And the Pope's the same kind of person. He's the same kind of communicator, same kind of ceremonialist. He goes around and everybody seems to be at one, but quietly he has not listened to the one great issue in this country, and that is ordination of women to the priesthood. He has not listened to the plea for the marriage of the clergy. He is not listening to a lot of things about where the dialogues are going. He's kind of shut that down. He blesses it, and yet he doesn't push it. And that's really detrimental to what's happening on the local level. So there's a great shortage of priests in the Roman Catholic Church today. When I think of the Archdiocese of Chicago, which is perhaps the largest archdiocese in the world, it has a seminary that used to be just loaded. It had pre-seminarians, and there's nobody in the school.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the convents have been empty. They lost all that free labor that they had. You know. But mm-hmm. The greatest arranger you can... I remember I was in Pilos Park, and we were in dialogue with the Catholic priests before it was accepted. But, you know, Father Quayle said, well, gee, that's really tough. You had to pay $4,000 at that time. This was way back in the early 50s. $4,000 for his first lay teacher in a big school. And I said, you know, the nuns, he paid $60 a month. $30 they gave back to him for the room and board. And $30 went to the mother house to train another nurse. That was slave labor. And you know, the church has lost that. And so they're short-handed. And consequently, there's this great agitation on the local level of parishes. I can think of, you know, parishes that just have as many as 7-8 priests. There's one priest there.
No.
And they're big. And the Roman Catholic Church is growing in spite of all that.
There's something very interesting also going on. Have you noticed the number of novels are coming out?
Really?
James Carroll. James Carroll,
that's
Who's that? I think James Carroll is an Episcopalian, but well, really,
really's the
Andrew really is the Catholic.
He's
Carroll wrote about the Catholic Church. This was a
I don't know.
I have a Monsignor who's a friend of Relay's, and he said Relay hasn't had a thought that he didn't publish. I mean, he's never
right.
And he's making a mess. You know, he came from a wealthy family to begin with, and he has great reputation as a sociologist. But I think he's lost that reputation now because he's writing all these sleazy novels.
I got one with me if you want to borrow it.
They're awful. They're terrible. Some of his friends won't read them. Yes.
But it's all Montana, who just started writing the same thing.
He's writing a book too?
He's written it.
Oh, yeah.
The libraries are all trying to get it to print in Maine.
Well, when I was a campus pastor at the University of Minnesota, it was a great experience. I became good friends with my counterpart over at the Newman Center, Father Harrelson. You know, we were good friends and took a little scotch at night together, and I was good, you know. But then Pope John XXIII really opened the windows. And we really started reading, and we became dear friends, not simply on a friendship level, but theological. And he had two other priests with him. Don Conroy was an Irish Catholic priest. He was sorry you weren't Catholic, number one. He was doubly sorry you weren't Irish Catholic. That was it. Well, he was so rigid, and Father Girls shipped him off to Iowa to study under Father Stanley, who was a New Testament man and really with it. And he went there, but he also studied under George Burrell.
Oh my gosh.
And he came back and studied with George Burrell, and he came to my office one afternoon, he brought another young priest with him, and he brought along with Faith and Order, and then also the Archbishop came over, and I had all these priests in my office that afternoon. But before the other ones came, he said, "This was terrible to learn from George Burrell." I said, "Well, what did you learn from George Burrell?" And he told me, and I said, "Well, that's not George Burrell, that's Luther." And then you understand. He could hardly wait to go back the following year. The following summer, he went back and he took everything with George Burrell. And, you know, he was challenging George on everything. And, of course, George ate that up. And he had Don Conroy down in the stats reading Luther and laughing and he came back and called up, "Come on, we're going to have a think about it." So he said, "You know, Father Martin was right. He came a Lutheran." the follow-up on the story is that all three of those priests ended up leading the priesthood. And all married. One is a professor in a small liberal arts college, one is a high school teacher, and the other one is a social worker. Mm-hmm. But it was part of the experience in our home, too. Father Gerald used to come with his mother and I for Christmas Day dinner in our home. And one night, one afternoon, then I was writing a manuscript for the publishing house one weekend. It was the Labor Day weekend, and I was holed up in the center, and everything locked up, and typing away, and I got a telephone call late in the afternoon. And it was, Pastor Hartsluck, and I see him. I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'll be there in about 10 minutes. I said, "I'll be all right." He said, "Oh, and I'm a Catholic priest." And so that's okay too. So I go to the answer to the door and gets there. And there's this tall, handsome, gay man. He's wearing a four-hand tie. That was unusual in those days. The priest played golf in the park, you know. And this is a long time ago. So I came and I said, "Well, what can I do for you?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you, the story is this. I went in high school teacher, and teach languages, and I was going to summer school, and I met this girl who's also studying language, and she's from the University of Minnesota, and I became a real friend. And after we went back to school, she went, came back to school there, and we started corresponding, and we discovered that we were in love. So he asked for dispensation to go to America, and of course that was not granted, and we shipped him off to a psychiatrist. The guy just says, nothing wrong with that fellow, you know, what's wrong with that? And then they put him under lock and key in the monastery.
Oh.
This is where he found him. And they wanted to brainwash him. But he fled from there. He was AWOL. And he said, now you can't tell Father Carroll. Don't tell him. He's supposed to be on the lookout. And he said, well, what can I do for you? I got friends here in town, and he's got Luther Seminary there, but he's sending a Luther Seminary. And he said, no, I am too much of a son of the church. I couldn't leave. I agree with Martin Luther, and no, we talked about it. I said, I'm here to see whether you can get me a job. Whatever the weekend, the folks are going to be teaching that. Well, those days there was a shortage of teachers, so that turned out all right. I got in touch with somebody with education board, and we had by the weekend, by that Monday, he was out somewhere making us a new job. But anyway, he is going to marry this girl, of course, and I leave him out the door. I made an appointment to see him the following morning, to tell him where she goes for the job. Seal calls him. We live right across the drive. She says, guess who's here? I said, who's here? She said, George Carroll. Father Carroll says, look over here. He's riding on his bike, and I said, well, come on, I went to a car sales company, I've got to go. I said, well, now you might as well stay for dinner. We stayed for dinner, and had a great time. Got in dry devotions, a couple of students came in, we sang together, and everything. That night, when he went back to his quarters, like, he got into a little rec room that they had, and he started throwing the chairs and everything, and his two priest friends wrestled him down the earth with him, and celibacy. Here he was in a Christian home, you know, so there's nothing wrong with this, you know, what's wrong with this? He could be a pastor, he could have a channel, you know. But at any rate, that was the beginning of it, all three of them finally. Well, George told us one time, whatever figures you heard about how many priests have left the priesthood, you're going to tell us. But anyway, we're in discussions with them now. And of course, there is a great deal of agitation on the part of the ladies and of the priesthood. One afternoon when I was making calls at the hospital, I went into the register, and one of the nuns was in. My sister, are you making any? I said, no. Much longer before you be a priest. She said, oh, 10 years. That was before our present form. I think that he's still that now. I think that she's right in the changes because it's a great source of this funding.
We have a very interesting situation in Seattle. We have a pastor of a Central Lutheran Church, and he married a nun, and it's now. And when their child was to be baptized with a priest in Eagle, now that church and there is a Catholic church next to it, and that church and another Lutheran church, they are doing a great job. They have a kitchen where they feed, and in their gymnasium, you go into their gymnasium, and there's cots, mattresses all along the side of the wall.
Well, we're seeing a lot of those things that we can do jointly today that we couldn't do before. Marriage is the same thing. I mentioned my senior friend in Indianapolis. One time we had a wedding in our church. One of the girls from my congregation and her uncle was Missouri Synod pastor, so we had him come and give part of the homily and a homily. Then we had him on senior because she was marrying a doctor and she had no husband. And so then that Monsignor told us a little story. He said, you know, there was a
German Catholic parish here in town, and then there's an Irish Catholic parish, and they said the German Catholic priest was really opposed to mixed marriages. And he said, now that's not the kind of that you think of. And he said, what he really was opposed to, he said, was that if there was a, one of his German boys in his congregation could not find a nice German Catholic girl, that he should go over to the Lutheran church and find a nice German girl.
Oh.
So that's the kind of mix that he was talking about. At that time, of course, that this would be was not a very, very important. And that's changing, too. All kinds of stuff. I think the ecumenical relations today in the Lutheran church are really much, that we've advanced so much within the last generation. And I want to point to the fact again that not only in Lutheranism that we have this biblical renaissance and Lutheran renaissance, but that's been true in the other denominations too. So that's been very, very, very important, making it much easier for these dialogues to go on. We're all reading the same scholars, you know, the same interpreters of the scripture. You know, you go into a library or a pastor today and you see the same kind of stuff that the Presbyterian pastor sees. The same books I go up into my Methodist pastor friend's library and there I see the same kind of books that I read, you know. And that's a very common thing.
The merger should make it better too, don't you think?
Oh, yes. Much easier for all of that. Okay, well, thanks much. It's been a joy talking about it. I appreciate your participation.